There we go. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are continuing our study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, asking this question, how is God going to bring his king out of this conflict? And what we're about to examine in 1 Samuel 16 is the beginning of a new section. We just finished last week 1 Samuel 15, and we saw the ultimate rejection of King Saul from the kingdom. And so now, through the rest of the end of the book, we're going to kind of watch the slow, inexorable decline of Saul as the king, and then we're going to watch the slow, inexorable rise of David as king. And so here, we're going to look at how Yahweh gives his people fresh wisdom and fresh work in this time to bring them a king out of this conflict. So I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. So here now, God's holy and inspired and life-giving word, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring it to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would even now attend the reading and the preaching of this word with your Spirit so that you would dig for us ears, decallus our hearts, enlighten our minds, that we would know you and the power of your resurrection. Father, we ask that you would give us a generous abundance of wisdom this morning, that we would understand your word and understand how your spirit is directing us even now. Father, we know that without the help of your spirit, these words will go out into the ether. But Lord, if you are at work, you will bind them to our hearts and our minds and make them effective for the use that you have for them. Lord, we humbly ask that in your power, you allow us to hear the truth, that you would allow us to hear the good news of the gospel, that we would hear that your wisdom is not the wisdom of men and that your ways are not our ways, that they are higher than ours, and that we would humbly submit to them and be formed by them. Father, we ask that you would give us the humility to approach these words, not as simply a story, but as your words that are for us, for the formation of your people and the instruction of your people, until your Son Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. There are five words that regularly attend a great amount of anxiety in our lives, and those words are, what do I do now? What do I do now? Maybe you've encountered something in your life where you realize that all of a sudden you're in a new season. Maybe you got an email that said, thank you for your interest, but we are going to go in a different direction. Maybe you got another email that said, please call your doctor as soon as possible. You have significant medical needs with which you need to discuss. Maybe you've come to the realization that your body no longer works the way you want it to. Maybe you realize that you get out of bed in the morning and your knees hurt for no apparent reason. You can't bend over to put your slippers on, and the things that you used to be able to do, you can no longer do. Maybe you've realized at this point that your parents are getting old and they can no longer take care of themselves, and you have to figure out, what are we going to do with them? Are we going to put them in a home? Are we going to put them in our home? How are we going to care for them? Maybe somebody that you love and is close to you died, and you're asking the question, what do I do now? How do I go on? Maybe you got that email from your boss and it says, hey, come talk to me. We've got something going on that we need to discuss, and you're no longer going to be an option here. Maybe something has happened in your life. I'm sure there is something that has happened in your life where you have to ask the question, what do I do now? All of a sudden, you find yourself in this new season of life, and you have to wonder, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to act? Is God even still with me in this moment? And the thing that I have to impress upon you today, the thing that I think God is really teaching us through his word, especially in 1 Samuel 16, is that these things that happen in our lives that are difficult, that are painful, that are disorienting, that are hard to understand, our God is not caught off guard. Our God is not caught off guard. And what he does is he meets us in these moments, and he gives us, by the power of his spirit, he gives us a fresh wisdom as how we are to operate as his people. And he empowers us with his spirit to a fresh work of how we might be obedient to his word, even in this moment. So I want to look at those two things, the fresh wisdom from our God and then the fresh work of his spirit, starting in verse 1. We see in verse 1 of chapter 16, the wisdom of God is, got to find a new leader after Saul was rejected from being the king. But we have to find that leader according to his own standard, in God's time and in God's way. And so the wisdom that the Lord gives to Samuel in verse 1 is, do not dwell on the past. The Lord says to Samuel, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king? No. Get up, fill your horn with oil, and go find the king that I have prepared for myself amongst Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, this is a key phrase, and it's almost like a theological and historical crossover episode where we have this first mention in 1 Samuel of Jesse the Bethlehemite. You might recall from our study in the book of Ruth, which was also taking place during the time of the judges, when this Moabite woman, Ruth, left her people, came to the people of God, met this man Boaz, got married, had some kids, the offspring of whom is now Jesse the Bethlehemite. So what we see here, even in the first couple chapter, or even the first couple verses of this chapter, is that God has this unified redemptive history that is at work in the world, but he is always moving his redemptive plan forward. So God is not caught off guard by these things, but God has wisdom in a plan for which his people can engage. And so he says, take your horn, fill it with oil, I have provided for myself a king. Now, note, this is significantly textually different from when the people asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8. They were asking for a king according to their own standards, but God is saying, here, I have a king, not the one asked for by the people, but one that I have anointed, one that I have chosen, one that I have set aside. Forget about the past. Forget about the mistakes that were made. Forget about the bad track record Saul has. Rise, fill your horn with oil, and go find the king that I have set aside for myself. There's even a New Testament principle that we can see at work here when the Apostle Paul writes, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward for that which lies ahead, pressing onward toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here, even in the Old Testament, even in this old covenant working, we see that the plan, the wisdom of God, is to always press up towards his anointed and not dwelling on the past. But we have to pause here. And kids, I want to ask you a question. And if you're a visitor and you're a kid, I ask the kids questions, and so you're allowed to answer these questions. Kids, what's something that makes you nervous? What's something that makes you nervous? Yeah, Graham. Me, you being on a cruise ship and the ship sinking. That is deep anxiety from a 7-year-old. Oh my gosh, Simone. Speaking up in class. Yeah, that's terrifying. Yeah, Anna, what makes you nervous, sweetheart? When a family member has to go to the hospital. Hospitals generally make me nervous as well. Aaron, last one. What makes you nervous, buddy? When you can't find mommy or daddy, yes, that is a horrifying existential reality. When you can't find the person that loves you and cares for you and takes care of you, those are all things that rightly make you nervous. Now, here in the text, we see that Yahweh, the Lord, gives his leader, Samuel, a clear bit of wisdom. Go find the king that I've set aside for myself. But Samuel gets nervous. He gets scared. If I do this and Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. And so even in this moment of discomfort, of anxiety, of nervousness, of terror, Yahweh gives him wisdom. Yahweh is with him. He says, look, take a heifer, take a cow, go and say you are sacrificing. This is a plausible cover that you are going to have. So go and do this, and Saul won't know anything about it. Look at the kindness of God to be with his people, to give them wisdom, even in the midst of their difficulty and anxiety. And so we look at this, and we can rightly understand that sometimes obedience and looking at God's wisdom and doing things God's way and not our own way is not easy. It's difficult. But in his grace, he allows us to persevere, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem and he seeks out Jesse. But as he approaches, there's this mildly ironic literary take. The elders of the city come out to meet him, and they're horrified. Why do people get uncomfortable around spiritual leaders? Why do they get uncomfortable around the spiritual leader? And I think it's reasonable to say that there's really not a lot of time that has passed between 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 15. And the last thing that we read about Samuel doing was taking a sword and hacking up Agag, the king of the Ammonites, to pieces. And so there is a holy wrath of God that Samuel exhibited upon the enemies of God's people. And so when the elders of the city see him approaching, they are rightly wholly terrified by the fact that this, we don't know why Samuel's coming. We don't know what he's doing. But God in his kindness, Samuel in his wisdom, say, no. I am here to sacrifice to the Lord. I am here on God's mission of doing something holy and good. There is no need to be terrified. So he assures them of his peace, and then he consecrates them unto the sacrifice, including Jesse and his sons. And so Samuel gets to Bethlehem. He gets to Bethlehem. He meets Jesse and he sees Eliab and he thinks, my work here is done. He looks in verse 7 and he says, look, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely this is the one whom God sent me to find. Surely this is the one God has set aside for himself. Surely this is the one God has chosen. But the Lord says to Samuel, look, do not look as men look. Do not look on the outward appearance, for the Lord looks at the heart. Scholars note that in this moment, there is a very clear textual connection between the physical and imposing height of Eliab, the son of Jesse, and the physical imposing height of King Saul when he was set aside in 1 Samuel 8. And so there's a very real connection that we see between the fact that even the best of us, even the best spiritual leaders, are still prone to operate according to the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom of God. And so the very real danger we see here amongst the people of God is that history was about to be doomed to repeat itself. What do I do now? Samuel said. I'm going to go find the king. First one that I see, he's tall, he's good looking. Surely this is the one that God has set aside. But God in his wisdom said, not just yet. Do not look upon him as men look, for I look upon the heart. This is not the one that I have chosen. In fact, Yahweh says he has rejected him. The one that would have been chosen by Samuel was the one rejected by Yahweh, the same way that the one who was chosen by the people, King Saul, was ultimately rejected by Yahweh. Beloved, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher, and we don't always understand them, and we need his help and his wisdom to operate according to them. And so then, seven subsequent sons pass before Samuel. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And finally, Samuel seems to get to this point, well, what do I do now? All of these have passed before me, and the Lord has rejected all of them. Is there still not another son? And Jesse gets to this point, and it didn't even cross his mind that this is even a potential reality. David wasn't even there. I've got another one, the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Could you possibly want to meet with this one? He is of no account. He is nothing. But the moment that he comes before Samuel, he's beautiful. He's ready. He's set apart from his brothers. Yahweh says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one that he has chosen. Yahweh consistently shows us that his plan of salvation, that his progressive redemptive work in history is according to his own principles, in his own time, with his own standards, in his own way, in his own ways, that is so unlike how we operate as fallen people. Now, let's pause there on verse 12, and we need to wrestle with a couple implications. And there's a bunch of ways that I think we could go with this. But when we ask the question, you know, what do I do now? How then should I live in a culture that's full of voices, full of ideas, full of influencers telling me to go this way and that way, to buy this, to eat that, to put this in my coffee, to have this as my morning routine, to have this as my scheduling software? How am I supposed to live in the world? There's all kinds of options. And I want to poke in on and hone in on one particular thing. One particular thing that I think we should have wisdom about, and that is, we live in a wonderfully inventive age where access to information is incredibly abundant. There is more information on the internet than you could possibly get at any moment, and one of those bits of information are really, really good preachers. There are really, really, really talented, slick preachers that make a good YouTube short. They have a great turn of phrase. They have large followings. They have a great social media presence. But here's the caution I want to give you, brothers and sisters. Just because somebody has a large following, lots of likes, lots of views, a podcast, several books, does not mean they are worth listening to. Do not look as man looks, for Yahweh looks upon the heart. And there are plenty of incredibly popular Bible teachers that are incredibly bad Bible teachers. Now, this is not to say that every Bible teacher who is popular is automatically bad. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when we look at a Bible teacher, when we listen to somebody on YouTube or on Spotify or on podcasts, and we are getting spiritual food from them, and you all should do it. I do it. You should do it. We should all listen to spiritual podcasts. Because last week I told you not to read your Bible. I'm going to tell you to read your Bible this week, but also listen to good, edifying spiritual podcasts. But when you do that, Brothers and sisters, when you do that, we have to evaluate everything that these people are doing and saying through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of their social media imprint, not through the fact that they are popular, not through the fact that they are slick presentations. Everything that a spiritual leader needs to do needs to be examined through the lens of Scripture. And that doesn't go just for people that are on YouTube and that have podcasts and books. That goes for us here too at the church. You know, Brian and John and Ed and I, we don't have podcasts and, well, Ed's writing a book, but it's not a spiritual book, so you don't have to worry about that. But everything that we do, I mean, you should worry about it. It's really good, I think. It's going to be good. You should worry about it. But everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we teach, brothers and sisters, we have to have that Acts 17 Berean mindset where we have to examine everything that we say according to the Scriptures. And if it doesn't line up, you should say something. If I or Ed or Brian or John, if we say or do something that doesn't line up with the Scriptures, you should come to us and tell us that and challenge us on that. And if we keep doing it, you should tell the other ones, and then collectively we'll go to him and say, hey, get your act together. You know, it says in 1 John to test the spirits. Don't just automatically assume that something is good because you like it. We know from the New Testament there will come a time when people have itching ears that don't endure sound teaching. And so every bit of spiritual food that you get, you have to be comfortable with examining that through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of how good they are at communicating, how slick the presentation is, how popular they are, how many books they've written. We have to understand that there are so many people that will pervert the Word of God, that will twist the Word of God for their own gain. And because of that, we have to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And when we want to operate with God's wisdom in the world, we have to look not as man sees, but as God sees, and use God's standards and God's Word. That is what we're called to do as believers. But we're not called just to have wisdom in the world. We're called to work by the power of His Spirit. And so not only do we see a fresh wisdom that God gives Samuel in anointing David, we see a fresh work of His Spirit starting in verse 13. And as soon as Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We see here at this kind of hinge portion in the chapter in verse 13 that this fresh work of Yahweh was to, just as David was marked physically with that oil on his head from the horn, just as he was physically anointed with that oil, God's Spirit rushed upon him, just as it rushed upon the judges of old, just as it had rushed upon Saul, and Saul was numbered among the prophets. It rushed upon David, and it began to empower him to do a particular work as his anointed king of Israel. But at the same time that David is divinely marked and divinely equipped with the Spirit of the Lord, we see that in the very same breath, it seems, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. It departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit from Yahweh begins to torment him. Now, I don't know what version of the Bible you have. If you have the NIV, I believe the term there is evil. If you have the NASB, it might be harmful or debilitating. In the ESV, it's debilitating, I think, or harmful spirit. And that, it's an interesting Hebrew word. It has an interesting semantic range. On the one hand, it can mean contemptible. On the one hand, it can mean small. On the other one, it can mean corrupt. But it's this very interesting, and I think the NIV translates it evil. I think that's wrong. It's not evil, but it's this debilitating or injurious. It's afflicting Saul in a bad way. And the right question that we have from this is, well, if God is good, and God just gave good wisdom, and God's doing good things, how on earth is it a fresh work of God, a good God, to provide a harmful spirit for Saul? How can a good God give something harmful or injurious? That doesn't make any sense. And on the one hand, I'm inclined to agree with you. It doesn't really make sense. And there's a level of which we have to kind of live in some of this tension, that not everything that's good that comes from God immediately feels good. I would invite you to think about all of the stories of the Old Testament when Israel is rebelling against God, and God raised up pagan nations to chasten them, to discipline them, to defeat them, to kill, slaughter thousands of them in order to bring them to repentance. I would invite you to remember in John chapter 9 where Jesus heals a man born blind, and they ask, the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. He's blind to show the mighty works of God. Or in John 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, Lord, we wish you would have been here. You could have saved him. But he says, no, it was good that I wasn't here, because now you're going to see the power of God displayed in my resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. Brothers and sisters, sometimes good is a matter of perspective. And sometimes God gives harmful things to show a greater glory at a later time. Sometimes God chastens us with something difficult, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh, so that his glory might be more strongly manifested. And what we are going to see through this narrative arc of the slow, inexorable descent of Saul is we are going to see the true anointed of Yahweh, David, rise to greater glory with a foil of Saul in his path. And so we are going to see that even though Saul is afflicted by this harmful, debilitating, injurious, badly made of small worth or contemptible spirit, we're going to see that God is still good and faithful to his own people. Because when he gives difficult things and you're inclined to say, what do I do now? Saul has servants that say, look, we understand that there is something harmful being done in this spirit. So they, in their own wisdom and their own intelligence, say, let's find someone who is skillful in playing music and playing the lyre, and we will relieve this pain, we will relieve this suffering from you by somebody that is skillful in playing music. And that is a work that is being done to preserve Saul and to care for him. I'm going to pause there really quick. And we don't really have a concept for the lyre anymore as an instrument unless you play the harp. But kids, I want to ask you a question, and I've asked you something similar earlier. But what's a song that makes you happy? Kids, what's a song that makes you happy? Piper. Lost on Land. That's from the Irish folk music playlist on Spotify. That's a good one. Anna, what about you? Oh, Happiness. Graham, what about you, buddy? What was that? Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Ah, this is very good. Other kids, songs that make you happy. Anybody? Yeah, Aaron. In Tenderness? Oh, how about that, Terry? He likes that one. Anybody else, kids, songs that make you happy? College kids, you want to add into this? Anybody? No? Okay. No, Olivia Rodrigo or Dua Lipa? I know who they are. Music. Music has this powerful, almost intoxicating effect, and it is truly a gracious gift from God. And even Saul and his servants understand that there is something good and helpful about music. They understand that he's experiencing this symptom, this affliction of the spirit, and they know that, hey, we can mitigate this pain, we can mitigate this symptom if we just get some good music in here that will lift your spirits. And so it just so happens. It just so happens in God's sovereignty that one of the servants says, I know someone. I know a young man, a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a man of valor, skilled at war. The Lord is with him. He is somebody that can play skillfully. And so they send for this one. It just so happens that the Lord's anointed enters into the service of the Lord's rejected and then skillfully plays the lyre and relieves the stress and the anxiety and the affliction of Saul's spirit. And we see that in this section, Yahweh has empowered David for this work. The Lord is with him. The Lord continues to be with him, even as he is preparing for his rise as king. And so, when we look at this, there's a couple of really important implications, because you and I are not the Lord's anointed. You and I are not the deposed or future kings of Israel. And so we have to ask the question then, what then does this have to do with us as believers? I don't know if any of you are afflicted with an injurious spirit from the Lord, but we do have to ask the question of what is this supposed to mean for us as Christians, as disciples of Jesus in 2024? And there are two implications that I want to put before you. One is for us, and one is from us. The one that is for us is, I think, the same principle that we see here in 1 Samuel 16. God works through ordinary means to kind of mitigate symptoms and preserve people. Brian prayed about it in the pastoral prayer. We thank God regularly for the gift of modern medicine. Which one among you who has a migraine doesn't take some ibuprofen or Excedrin or Tylenol? Which one among you who doesn't... Who can't go to sleep at night, maybe you take some melatonin gummies. Which one among you who has the flu doesn't take, I don't know, we take Alka-Seltzer cold and flu. I don't know what you take. But when we get sick, a lot of the times we mitigate the symptoms. Which one of you who does not have some serious mental distress or anxiety does not go to therapy or go to counseling or take Lexapro? Or something else. God works through these ordinary means to preserve his people. And so it is so good and so right and so reasonable that when you have a symptom that needs mitigated, that you can look to something that will mitigate it. Whether that's medicine, whether that's counseling, whether that's therapy, whether that's a nap, whether that's a snack, whether that's changing jobs. There is all kinds of wisdom that you can use to work whatever you need to work out for your own kind of preservation. God gives good gifts to his children. Now, we have to kind of get some equilibrium on that, because those things aren't going to save you. You know that if you have cancer, Tylenol's not going to save you. You should know that if you have serious mental health distress, therapy is going to help, but it's not going to save you, and it's not going to get to the root of all your problems. We know that as good as God is and as good as the gifts he gives, those gifts, we prayed about this in the prayer of confession, those gifts are not going to be the thing that heals us, but rather the gift giver is the one who heals us, who empowers us. So in the same way that God gives things for us, by his Spirit, he empowers us that we can do things from us to do the same thing that David does. You have, if you are a believer, if you are walking with Jesus, you have the same measure of the Holy Spirit as every other believer throughout history. God has uniquely designed you with a personality, with proclivities, with talents, with gifts, with something that you can contribute to the world. Every single one of you. And so, because God has empowered you with his Spirit as a believer, you have something to offer not only the church, not only your family, not only your friends, but the world around you. You have some of you design rockets. Some of you heal people. Some of you teach people how to do things. Some of you are really good at making bread. A lot of you are actually really good at making bread. Some of you lead other people. Some of you play musical instruments. Some of you are going to solve crime. Some of you protect us from bad people. You all have gifts that are doing what? None of those things are saving the world, but what are they doing? They're blessing the world. They're preserving the world. You are operating as what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, as salt and light. You're not out there trying to save other people through being a nurse or a doctor. Well, you are trying to save them medically speaking, not spiritually speaking. You're not going to save anybody spiritually by making them bread. But what you can do is you can bless and encourage and show love and affection for the world around you, understanding that is a unique way that God has wired you and designed you to love and to bless other people. Sometimes we think too little of ourselves in the Christian church, and we think, I don't have a place. I'm not as talented as him, or I don't have the skill set that she has, or I'm not as smart as her. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. You have been uniquely designed and wired by God and equipped with His Spirit to be an active agent of blessing the world and preserving the world until Jesus comes back and makes all things new. There is a very real tension that we can feel as Christians sometimes, and there's a very real burden that we sometimes feel, like the salvation of the world is up to me. The redemption of all the culture is up to me. And so there's this very real burden that we can get as Christians where it's all up to me, and if I don't do it, nobody's going to do it, and I'm the only one that can get it done. And I want you to hear the freedom of the gospel. It says, Christianity is indeed a works-based religion. Hear me say that. Christianity is indeed a works-based religion. It's just not your works it's based on. Because as much as you were designed and wired to receive blessing from Yahweh and to receive blessing from miracles such as modern medicine and bread and music, and as much as you were designed to give out blessings that God has uniquely designed you and empowered you to give, the true redemption of this world, the true wisdom and the true work of Yahweh, they don't depend on you, but rather they're given to you. You're sought out by them. Because the true basis of all this, the true answer to the question of what do I do now, is not try harder, do more, work more, grind and hustle and get better. The true answer to the what do I do now is the very thing that we've been singing about and talking about, and we're going to sing about even more when we sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, is to look upon Him who made you, who called you by name, who said before the foundations of the world, you are mine, you belong to me. The one who said, I will love you so much that I will send my only begotten Son, Jesus, to be with you. To be with you, to be God incarnate. And when He's with you, He's not going to look ruddy and beautiful. In fact, He's going to look beat up and ugly and despised, because He is one that's going to endure shame. He's going to endure difficulty. He's going to undergo the miseries of this life. And He's going to go where? To the cross for you, where your rebellion and my rebellion should have placed us. But Jesus is going to go there, and as Brian prayed in his prayer, He's going to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against our sin, so that you might be set free. And so He took your sin from you. He took that away, and God's wrath poured out upon Him. But then He doesn't leave you there, because there's a net positive here. He gives you something, because He's resurrected in power by the Spirit. And when you are united to Him in faith, when you repent and believe, you are united to Jesus in faith by the power of the Spirit. You are given that perfect record of righteousness, so that in Christ the wisdom and the work of God come together, and you receive that in full when you are filled with the Spirit, when you were born again, when you are washed clean, when you are made new. So the question is, what do I do now? The question is, repent and believe and look at the true wisdom of God's Word and expect the fresh work of God's Spirit to be at work in your heart and mind daily, because He has not left you and He will not forsake you, and He is not done working, because He will come back and make all things new. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that You are good and the giver of every good and perfect gift. We know that You are at work even now in a world that is full of thorns and thistles, that You have graced us with Your presence, through Your Word and Your Spirit, so that we might be agents of preservation in this world and agents of proclamation, proclaiming the excellencies of You who called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light, until You come back and all the darkness is dispelled and only light remains, and we will worship You in eternity. So Father, we pray that even in this moment, You would give us the wisdom of how we are to operate as Your people, that You would empower us even now with a fresh work of redemption, that You would help us to know that we truly have been adopted into Your family, and that because we've been adopted into Your family, You are sanctifying us, making us more and more into the image of our Heavenly Father through the power and the work of our Lord Jesus. We love You, Lord, and we pray this all in Your holy and powerful name. Amen.